And let us turn to Acts chapter 2. I know the epistle, Matthew chapter 18, verse 1 and following, is listed in your bulletin. And we will read that, but it's integrated into the sermon, and it has a place where it fits in, and we'll read from that passage then. But let's go to Acts chapter 2, the record of the day of Pentecost. The empirical manifestation of the new covenant benefit of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit is made manifest in empirical phenomena. And with the promise of the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit in the church, over 3,000 are converted in the powerful sermon delivered by the Apostle Peter. And we have the beginning. We have the beginning of the church this side of the cross. God has always had a people that He has called out to Himself. Now, that's what the word church, ecclesia, in the Greek means. It means to summon forth. To summon forth for public assembly. And so God's always had a people. Abraham, the patriarchs, and Israel. But now God has done something new. And what was an ethical a manifestation of a people with a religion, a faithful remnant within that, now is a new reality that will go beyond Israel. Men and women made alive in Jesus Christ, bound to Him through a mystical union by the Holy Spirit. This is the church of Jesus Christ. What we want to understand this morning from the Scriptures is the nature of the church. And then secondly, to understand its purpose. And finally, its mission. So that when we think about doing church, what the church ought to be, it's one of the interesting things about being a pastor. Everybody who walks through those doors has a certain list in their mind of what church ought to be and what you ought to do in church, what the pastor ought to be, what the pastor ought to preach on, how he ought to preach. And it's a very interesting phenomenon. It would be natural because we are individuals contained within ourselves, and God has given us the faculties by which we might think, analyze, develop thoughts. And that can be beyond reality too. And we all wrestle with that. But we want to know from the Scriptures what God has communicated in His revealed mind on the pages of propositional truth in this book. What is the nature of the church, its purpose, and its mission? Those whom He has called forth. And we have not done it on our own. But if we are members of that invisible church, those whom God sees, who He has made alive. Let us pray. Almighty God, we enter into deep waters. I am fearful of my inadequacies that I might have in understanding what You have said and how to communicate it. And so we ask that You, O Holy Spirit, will lift from these pages the truth and communicate it to all of us that we might be faithful and made more faithful in understanding what You have for those whom You called forth in saving faith to be Your people, to accomplish Your purpose, to go about Your mission for Your church. We pray this in Your name, O Lord Jesus, the head of the church. Amen. First of all, when we think of the nature of the church, we want to understand three things are true about the church and its nature. First of all, it is spiritual. Secondly, it is to be characterized by spiritual dispositions, particular dispositions that Jesus has given us Himself. And thirdly, Christ is head of the church. First of all, let's consider that the church is spiritual. It is a spiritual body. It is a spiritual organization, if you want to use that word. I remember one time having someone, and this was a long time ago, so it's none of you. I'm not talking about any of you, but I had someone who I was having a difficult time getting them beyond the concept that the church was a building. They just had a hard time going beyond the church was something other than the building. The church is a mystical body of men and women who have been made alive by God and united to Jesus Christ by the Spirit. From the patriarchs to those who will follow after us for the ages, those who have preceded us to the new Zion, and those who will join us in the new Zion. Look with me in the Scriptures, first of all, to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Romans 14, verse 7. Now remember, Scripture as a whole is a very compressed document. Books, chapters, and paragraphs within Scripture are compressed statements. It's just sort of the nature of the literature. It's the nature of, in some ways, of ancient documents. And they are to be unfolded, to be exposited. That is, to understand the meaning and to see how it ought to be applied. Romans 14, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God. If there's one thing you learn from the words of Jesus, is that the kingdom of God is not a political or human entity. It's not a man-made organization. The kingdom of God is, now get this, if you haven't gotten it yet, because it's something you want to pray for every day in your life. The kingdom of God is the rule and reign of Christ in your heart. And to the greater degree that you yield yourself in your daily walk to the rule and reign of Christ, you will enjoy the presence and the benefit of the kingdom of God. We have to take that by faith. That God and that Jesus rules, and that they might reign in our life. We will behold with our eyes one day the reality described by the writer of Hebrews that we read in Hebrews chapter 7. We will behold Mount Zion, the New Jerusalem, where the righteous who have preceded us have been made perfect, and we too, in joining them, will be made perfect. Right now, we have to take that by faith. We cannot behold that in any kind of dimensional understanding. The kingdom of God is the rule and reign of Christ. Paul goes on to explain, it is not a matter of eating and drinking. Now that was an idiomatic expression in the ancient world. You read other places in Scripture, they were giving in marriage and taking in marriage and eating and drinking. That's just an idiomatic expression for the everyday things of life. The kingdom of God is not a man-made thing, but rather, it is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God and those who are called into the kingdom, that is the church, the ones who are called out, have been made righteous by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. They have been brought into reconciliation. They are at peace with God because their sins were paid for by the blood of Christ on the cross of Calvary. And they have, by faith, made that their own. That is, they have taken God at His word. That's all that faith means. Pistis, the Greek word, it was commonly used for expressing trust. I believe what you say. I believe it will work. I'll rely on it. That was the idea. Righteousness and peace, and because we have been made right with God, and we are at peace with God by what Jesus Christ has done in His propitiatory, atoning sacrifice on Calvary's cross in our place. And we've accepted that by faith. We have made it our own. We are able to experience joy as a consequence of our station and position with God. And it's all spiritual by the Holy Spirit. He has brought to our never-dying souls the life of God and made us alive unto the righteousness and peace found in Jesus Christ. Go back and read the answers to some of those catechism questions. Sometimes people ask me, why do you put those things in there? It takes some time to read it and we have to stand longer. It's because, well, sometimes a sermon just doesn't take off. You know, it just sort of never makes it off the ground. Well, you've got something there you can take home and feed your soul with, and you've already fed your soul with it. And now all that thing about standing on your feet. I'm not going to say anymore. You can just go to some of these contemporary worship churches and see how long you stand singing choruses. And, all right? Okay. Not that I receive a lot of questions about that. Anyway, it is spiritual. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 38 and 41. Acts chapter 2, verse 37, the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit having manifested itself empirically among the people in the city of Jerusalem. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 41. So those who received His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. The reason they were cut to the heart is the Spirit of God brings conviction and transformation. We'll read John 16, verses 7 through 8 later. It is the Spirit of God that convinces you, which we remember from the Greek means to be thoroughly conquered. You can't do anything else but embrace Christ. And as a Christian on the path of sanctification, you become more and more convinced of the rightness as well as the benefit of obeying Christ and pursuing holiness in your life. You're convinced, you're compelled, you can't do anything else, and it's by the work of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, first verses 4 through 6. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, spiritually dead, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. Made us alive together. Made us alive together. It's the key word in the entire epistle. Two verbs that have been compounded together. Made and alive. How have we been made alive together with Jesus Christ? By the Holy Spirit uniting us with Christ. Doesn't make us little gods, and does not bring Him down in His deity. But God says He has created a spiritual body made up of men and women who are in Jesus Christ. That is, they are saved in Him, made alive by Christ, by the Holy Spirit, and united with Him. And we've been raised to the heavenlies with them. That's the writer of Hebrews is appealing to the Jewish Christians in Rome who under persecution are thinking about going back to the synagogue and back to Israel. Don't do it. Do you understand the greatness and glory of your salvation? You go back to the temple in Jerusalem, despite it's one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It is nothing but something made by men. It was a type to show us Christ. Christ has fulfilled it. We've moved beyond that in the plan of God. God lifts us every time the church gathers for worship to the courts of heaven, and we are in union with Christ, and we're in union with all those who have preceded us in glorious worship. You and I cannot see it, but the Word of God declares it, and let it fill our soul every time we gather. Most of the church gathers in crude huts, basements, and upper rooms here, there, throughout history in the world, and are but two and three. I will go to India in the last week of October, and I will preach to an Indian congregation. It may be six people, it may be 30, I don't know. But that's what I've been told, the group of churches that some of us will be involved in for a week in training them theologically and in Presbyterianism, church government, and the sacraments. That's my assignment. One of the churches is just six people, another one's 30. But what's amazing is most of these people weren't even in the faith 2 years ago. They want to grow as churches. Besides that, they want to be Presbyterians. So we must go. Anyway, Ephesians 2, verse 19 and following. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Because we're in union with Christ and we're in union with the household of God. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 2. The Apostle Peter, writing to the churches in modern day Western Turkey from Rome in the early 60s, writes this. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is spiritual by nature. Yes, we have within the temporal time space experience of men and women, for God has created us as such. We have a manifestation as people organize themselves and express themselves. But it's the true church organizes itself, expresses itself, and conducts ministry and mission because it's been made alive and is in union with Christ. It is spiritual. Now, turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. Here we find one of the great discourses of Jesus. There are five great discourses in the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel was written to Jews. You think of the Pentateuch, the first five books, the Torah of the Old Testament. And that's how they think. And how they still think. There's a supremacy of the five. And so Matthew organizes his Gospel around five great discourses. The Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7. The sending out of the disciples, the 70, and in chapter 10, this discourse here on God's new society and its disposition. Chapter 18. Then you have the Olivet Discourse, chapters 23 through 25. Now, here we are. Let's read Matthew 18, verse 1 and following. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Them thinking of a political organization, they want to make sure they got an idea. This is about time. We're going to be put into power. How can I get a seat at the table? Verse 2, "And calling him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" The chief disposition, a disposition is a dominant attitude. The chief characteristic other than holiness in itself to be found in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ as a spiritual body is that of biblical humility, other-centeredness manifested by Christ Himself, who gave up the prerogatives and privileges of heaven to take on our nature, our appearance, and to die in a cursed position on Calvary's cross. Read Philippians chapter 2. For Paul uses that to call the believers of Philippi to biblical humility. Secondly, verse 5 and following, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptations come." And then he falls in a illustration, a hyperbole one, it'd be better to cut off your foot or hand or gouge out your eyes than to lead one of these little ones, that is, one of Christ's who have been purchased with his blood, into sin. The second chief characteristic, that is, dominant disposition in the church, is to be holiness. We are to pursue holiness in our lives and in the body of Christ like nothing else, so to speak. And then let's go to verse 10. "See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go to search of the one that went astray? And if he finds him, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father that is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Mercy. Mercy is understanding need and doing something about it. Compassion is simply feeling the need. Our communion offering, going to those PCA families, some of them who have lost everything in the Louisiana floods. Oh, we can feel their need. You can contemplate, what if you lost everything? But today, we'll do something about it. And there are people there right now from other churches, other parts of our denomination, aiding them in their need. That's mercy. That's not compassion. That's mercy. Doing something about what you might feel about their circumstances. And so, one of the dominant dispositions, one of the dominant attitudes in the Church of Jesus Christ is not only humility, that is other-centeredness and holiness, but mercy. We have a world going to hell in a handbasket. We live in a society that is crumbling before us. How can God use us in a merciful way to bring the gospel in healing? Verse 15, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother." And the following verses do provide the structure for discipline within a church, for dealing with sin amongst people. But what we have here is transparency. Being willing to go to someone and be transparent with them. Now, the grammar here does not, you don't have to go immediately. You might be wise not to go at all. The grammar allows that. It's not an imperative. But nevertheless, there needs to be a dealing with sin in our lives, holiness. And there needs to be a willingness, out of mercy, to go to the brother or sister that's floundering in sin. Because they may profess faith, but they may not really have faith. And sin will lead them into eternal damnation. Finally, verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Now the Pharisees taught that you were obligated to forgive your brother who has sinned against you, offended you in some way, seven times. But after seven times, you didn't have to forgive him anymore. You in some way, perhaps can sort of beat up on him in some way. Not literally, but somewhat. You've done your part. What does Jesus say? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Now right away he's, oh, that's 490. No. What Jesus is saying is, who's counting? If you are in Jesus Christ, and you have been cleansed of your sins, God's no longer counting. And so the church of Jesus Christ is a spiritual body dominated by five spiritual dispositions. Humility, holiness, mercy, transparency, a willingness to come along the side of the brother or sister floundering in sin, to help them maybe put a life back together, put a relationship back together, put a marriage back together. And then forgiveness. The willing to forgive, understanding that we have been forgiven everything. The world is about power and corruption and lust and taking advantage of people and exploiting them and vengeance. All you got to do is watch the news. The church is about humility, holiness, and mercy, and transparency, and forgiveness. And Lord, let it wash over us and fill us. Finally, Christ is the head of the church. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Colossians 1, verse 15. Colossians 1 verse 15 and following, concerning Christ. What a glorious passage. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation, all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him, for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. And how has He claimed that position? Verse 19 and following. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or heaven, by making peace by the blood of His cross. He's purchased the church. He is head of the church. What's the consequence of that in practical matters? Let me share with you, boy, this is a fine book, Confessing the Faith, A Reader's Guide to the Westminster Confession of Faith. It reads like a devotional book by Chad Van Dixhorn. And concerning the chapter 25 of the church and the Westminster Confession of Faith, where they declare that Christ is head of the church. However the church is described, it must always be defined in relation to Jesus Christ. Christ is head over all things. And in a special way, He is head over His church. All rule in the church is under His leadership. Every ministry is given by Him. Every office is of His design. Every servant is to do His will. Every law or rule is to be His creation. Every gift has been purchased by His own blood. The church is His. And when we live in a time and a day where people are making up church or declaring parts of Scripture no longer relevant to this time and place, they are denying the headship of Jesus Christ. It is His church. He ordained the purpose. He ordained and designed the mission. He created the offices. He gave us the sacraments. And He has given His people the gifts through the Holy Spirit. He has given us ministers and teachers and pastors and elders and deacons and others who serve and minister in the church. We always want to understand that. It is His church. Now, I'm not going to abuse my time and go on to more detail about the purpose of the church or the mission of the church. But let me just say this in summary, and I'll say some things tonight. The purpose of the church is to gather a people for God to worship Him. A holy people to worship Him. Remember what we read from 1 Peter 5, living stones being made a holy structure. What was the word that Moses took to Pharaoh? God says, let my people go out into the wilderness, the desert, for 3 days to worship Me. Now what God was doing was throwing down the gauntlet to Pharaoh, who was supposedly a god. The Hebrews' God was saying, I claim my people to be holy unto Me. We fast forward to what we read in Hebrews 12. We fast forward to Revelation 4, Revelation 5, Revelation 7. The eternal function of the church is to eternally praise and worship God and declare His holiness. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. That's the reason worship's serious business. And the mission of the church is through the means of grace, the Word, prayer, and the sacraments, to claim people, fulfill the Great Commission, to go into the world and make disciples and baptize. That is to evangelize, to plant churches, to build churches, and build believers. That they would worship God in holiness. For that's where God's taken us all. We're going from the garden where we worship God, that is our parents, in holiness to the garden again. The tree of life with leaves of richest green that heal the nations. That's our destiny. And that's what we're to be about presently. The purpose of the church is as holy people to worship a holy God in holiness. The mission of the church is to claim those and draw in those that are His own and enable them to indeed do that. Let us pray. Almighty God, we have tread upon holy ground. We ask that we as a people might see Your church, this local congregation, and Your church beyond us, the true church, as a spiritual body under the headship of Christ to do His bidding and His mission in this world. We give You great thanks that You promise in that a perfection of our experience more and more in this life, although we will never be finally holy in all of our living until you take us to those courts in heaven, where we will enter into our eternal service, declaring all things true about you in the great choruses and praises and adoration before your throne. Lead us in every way that we might fulfill your intended purpose for us as a body of Christ and the accomplishment of your mission, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.